is rude to point, isn't it? Our culture, apparently. But in other places of the world, it's different. In fact, in Nicaragua, it is common to point with your lips. Is that okay? If it's possible, see if people find it rude. Pointing with your lips. Or spitting. Okay, in our culture, generally that is looked down upon, isn't it? But in Greece, so I'm told, it's a way of expressing your best wishes on someone, like at their wedding. Our world is brilliantly diverse, isn't it? Wonderfully diverse. In Denmark, apparently, the internet is a wonderful thing, isn't it? In Denmark, people like to hang out in cemeteries. Imagine, right, so let's go for a picnic at the park. No, let's go to the cemetery. A bit strange, wouldn't it? And the bank HSBC got some mileage out of some adverts that contrast cultural differences. You might be able to remember some of them. Because there are so many, because the world is so vast and diverse and cultures are so various. You know how many languages there are in the world? Not a rhetorical question. Any guess how many languages in the world? Roughly 8,000. Any other guesses? My daddy's close. He's wrong, of course. According to the internet tells me there are about 7,000, apparently. But they are dying out constantly. So even when my dad was young, it was 7,000, but it's decreased. And there are loads of languages, and there are even more people groups. And there are these distinct social and cultural groupings. They're estimated to be about 17,000 people groups. Now, of these 17,000, there are 7,000 identified as unreached. That is, they are not reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. There's no indigenous sustained gospel movement within that people group. And that makes up about 41% of the population of the world. See, our world is rich and culturally diverse, and there are many cultures who don't know Christ. Does that matter? Well, let's see, shall we? Let's see. This morning we are continuing our series in Genesis. And we come to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 is a gift of a chapter for us, a real gift of a chapter. You see, if you go to the Woodcraft house, Ben and Tash, you will see painted large on their wall, Psalm 90, verse 14, is it? Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. That's a great bit of scripture to be confronted with in the morning, isn't it? You come down, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. A great Bible, bit of Bible gold, isn't it? A wonderful Psalm 90. And you might want to ask them afterwards if they considered Genesis 10, verse 24. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Imagine seeing that every morning. Now, Genesis 10 isn't filled with nuggets like Psalm 90. And that's why it's such a gift to us. It's such a gift because we can't really understand this chapter unless we listen very carefully to what's gone before and if we listen very carefully to what comes afterwards, which is exactly how we're to read the Bible. All the Bible, because the Bible is one book, it's one story, and each part really only makes sense when we see it in connection to everything else. So we're going to try this morning to see the connection to everything else. But first of all, let us see the blessing of diversity. Good to have your Bibles open. Genesis chapter 10. It begins in verse 1. This is the account of. Now the writer of Genesis, that's the way he identifies a move into a new chapter. Each of the chapters begin by saying, this is the account of, and then it tells us about someone. We've just finished the account of Noah. And now into chapter 10 we come to, this is the account of Shem, Ham and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Genesis 10 is like a family tree in some ways. First of all, it lists the descendants of Japheth in verses 2 to 5, then Ham, verses 6 to 20, and then Shem in verses 21 to 31. Now, Gwen did a brilliant job reading this, didn't she? Now, you can't miss that there are a lot of names. But let's not miss that there are a lot of names here. And each of these names represents a history and a culture and a society. It's like if we talk today about the Victorian times. We refer to this whole period in our nation's history with all the features of that period by summarising it under a name, Victoria, the Victorian times. You see, in this list in Genesis 10, some of these are names of individuals, but others are the names of cities or of places. I guess in the way that we might talk about kind of northerners and southerners to describe particular ways. In Genesis 10, then, we have names of people, places, people groups. Verse 15 speaks of Canaan, an individual, a son of Ham. He was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. All the Ites. The Ites is a people group, not just a person, but a whole nation associated with a common name. So it's not a straightforward family tree. Genesis 10 is marking the way that the earth was filled with a rich diversity of cultures. Now verse 8 gives us a snippet. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's why it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Calah, which is the great city. The tantalizing little insight into this man who was a great man, a famous man, successful and resourceful, a kind of king of his time, who did some great things. He built civilizations. Not on his own, of course, but he's the name associated with it. A culture builder. And what he did was before the Lord. What does that mean? That means he was a worshipper of the Lord? Like one of those in Genesis 4 who called on the name of the Lord? Was he one of those? Maybe. Or does it mean that whether or not he was aware of it, his activity was under the providential blessing of the Lord? Amen. We're not really told. And yet it does remind us that this isn't just a record of the spread of cultures across the world. There is an agenda to this chapter, a divine agenda. The book of Genesis was compiled by Moses, written for the children of Israel before they enter the promised land. And as they heard the names on this list, these names would resonate. They knew these people groups. They knew the cultural distinctions in these groups. This isn't a comprehensive list. If you were counting, you would have heard 70 names in this list. And that's significant. 70 stands for totality in the Bible. Moses, as he's written this, has selected these names in particular, these 70 names, known to the Israelites, but to be representative of the whole. He's listing and mentioning people and places that were familiar for his audience. Now, what it's doing here, Genesis 10 is designed to represent the whole of humanity. The whole of humanity spreading over the earth with all the cultural diversity that comes with that. You see, look at Japheth's line, how Japheth's line ends in verse 5. It says, from these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans, within their nations, each with its own language. That's important because it's repeated. Come to the end of Ham's line in verse 20 and it says, these are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. And then you come to Shem's line and it ends again in verse 31. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Clans or families, tribes, big family groupings. Languages, places, nations. These are all the components that make up cultural diversity. Languages, places, family affinities, nationhood. Genesis 10 is marking the way the earth was filled with rich cultural diversity. That's Genesis 10. Then, when we move to Genesis 11, two things happen. The first thing we hear about in Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. And Babel is a bad thing. It's all about rebellion against the Lord. It happened before most of what we read in Genesis 10, but we're told about it after. And the second thing that happens in Genesis 11 is that everything narrows down. The story zooms into one line, Shem's line, to Eber's line, to Peleg's line, so we can come to the arrival of Abraham on the scene. It's all going to focus on one man. That's where the story's going. From Genesis 10, when we hear about everyone, down to Genesis 12, when it's all about one man. But before that, we get Genesis 10. Before we hear about the sin and the particulars, we get this universal extent of God's purposes in Genesis 10. And I think that means we need to hear it positively before we get to the negative in Genesis 11. But I think we must hear Genesis 10 as an outworking of Genesis 9, verse 1. You see, Noah and his sons, they survive the flood, they come off the ark, and then the Lord speaks to them in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, verse 1, it says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" So those are the words of God's blessing. And Genesis 10 shows that blessing outworked. It's a blessing of God for the earth to be filled. And it's a blessing of God for that filling to be rich with cultural diversity. You see, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17 sums it up pretty well. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." Creation, isn't it? Genesis 1 and 2. "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." Genesis 10. But God has done all of this. Genesis 10 is what God does. It's an outworking of his blessing. And to understand why that is so great, we must keep going back to Genesis 1 and 2. We always must keep going back to Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God demonstrated the greatness of his power by making everything. And he showed that he was the king over all creation. He was the Lord of heaven and earth. At the end of the process of creation, he took up his rest, which is that he sat on his throne and established the rule of the kingdom. That's the beginning. And in the beginning, God made people, and he made people in his image. He made people to reflect his glory. He made people to worship him, to declare and display the glory of his worth. Now, the way they were told to do that in the beginning was to obey his word and enjoy his goodness. And as they do that, as they obey his word and enjoy his goodness, they would glorify his greatness. And in the beginning, God gave people a mandate to increase and to fill the earth. God's plans, God's creation agenda was always that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And so after the flood, God again repeats his blessing in Genesis 9. And then in Genesis 10, we see that God is continuing to do what he had always intended to do. In Genesis 10, we see that there are people made in the image of God, increasing in number and filling the earth. And in particular, in Genesis 10, we see that the filling of the earth is an enriching of the world with different cultures. There are tribes, there are languages, there are peoples. God blesses the world with diversity for the praise of his glory. Now, before we think a bit more about why that is and what it might mean for us, we do need to account for the fact that there is a shadow over Genesis 10. Even before we get to Babel, there is a shadow. Think about the potential of diversity. Not long ago, I suffered a deeply personal tragedy. I started to make some sourdough bread, and my children refused to eat. They just refused to eat it, so I stopped making it. Tragedy. However, there was comfort, because this last week I started making it again. And the joy of making sourdough is that all you need is flour and water. Now, at the start of the process, you've got these very simple ingredients, but those ingredients are packed with potential. Now, from the flour, you grow the yeast, you nourish it, you feed it, you let it work through a batch of more flour. You work it, you strengthen the gluten, you give it more time, and it all grows and develops until finally you bake it, and you produce the kind of bread that my children hate to eat. But they hate it because of the richness and the complexities of the flavours. Wonderful. The point is, At the start of the process, you've got the ingredients, a bag of flour and a jug of water. And it seems a long way from a loaf of bread, but they have packed into them all the potential needed. God made the world for worship. His creation agenda was that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Genesis 10 is not there. Genesis 10 is not that worship. It's not the end of God's purposes. You see, on the one hand, we must see Genesis 10 as an outworking of God's blessing in Genesis 9. But also, we shouldn't miss that there is a legacy of sin that hangs over people. In fact, verse 1 of Genesis 10 reminds us this is after the flood. And then at verse 32, the last verse in the chapter, it reminds us again that this is after the flood. And it's a reminder. It's a reminder of how those first people in the Garden of Eden failed in their worship. Their worship in the beginning was to obey the word of God and enjoy the goodness of God. But they doubted his goodness, and so they rejected his word. And that initial rebellion shattered the image of God in the soul of man. But people ever since then have been ruined by self-centeredness. And as you trace that through the early chapters of Genesis, you see it growing and festering like a horrible disease. Until we get to Genesis 6. And in Genesis 6 it says that God saw that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. A devastating assessment. People had ruined themselves, and they'd ruined the world. And so in judgment, God brought ruin in the waters of the flood. And then after the flood, after all the flood was done, God's assessment of the human heart was unchanged. In Genesis 8:21 it says, God says, every inclination of the human heart is evil. After the flood. There is a radical brokenness in the heart of everyone. And the flood hasn't changed that. And so, whilst we are still in God's image, as Genesis 9:6 reminds us and affirms, the image is broken. We as a humanity share the glory and the agony. Now, when the Israelites heard Genesis 10, when they heard this list of familiar people groups, they would recognize that on the whole, these are godless people. They worship idols. They don't worship the one true God. They have substituted the true God of creation, the Lord of creation, with substitutes and idols. Genesis 10 is not a picture of true worship. It's not the climax of God's purposes. It's because that shadow of sin still casts itself long over the history of mankind. Genesis 10 is not worship, but it is potential. And that cultural diversity of people groups spreading over the world is packed with potential. Last week, as we looked at the end of Genesis 9, we saw a really horrible incident in the life of Noah's family, an ugly incident. We saw sin and abuse bubbling over within that family. We were reminded how, back in Genesis 3, God identified the beginning of a great conflict. There would be this war through all the ages of humanity between the offspring of the snake and the offspring of the woman, an enmity between them. Genesis 3 was plotting that there would be a division in the human race, a division between those who follow the false faith of the serpent and those of true faith in the God of creation. That was a spiritual conflict erupting in the sons of Noah. And then we come to Genesis 10, and Genesis 10 is gradually bringing us towards a focus. It focuses on the line of Shem. And among the descendants of Shem is Eber. And verse 25 says that he has two sons. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. And then we hear all about Joktan's family. We've got to wait to hear about Peleg until after we've heard about Babel. Now that division on the earth indicates that the faith war is continuing. And the whole story is going to focus this conflict into the happenings of one man called Abram. And Abram would be the father of the faithful, a descendant of Peleg. The story's heading towards him. So whilst in Genesis 10 we have this display of the riches of cultural diversity, we have this potential for all the world to be filled with different people in different places who together display the glory of the Creator God. Genesis 10 sets out the potential for universal worship, but it's not there yet. It's not even nearly there, because the people who fill the earth are not true worshippers. And so the story is going to move on. It's going to get to Abraham. And when God calls Abraham at the beginning of chapter 12, with a few verses that set the agenda for everything that's going to follow in the Bible. Beginning of Genesis 12, God says, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Did you hear the last bit? First of all, there are blessings. And in Genesis, whenever we hear of blessings, we've got to always come back to Genesis 1 and 2. Back to the original creation, back to God's design, where blessing was found by life in his kingdom. A life under the reign and the rule of the Creator. That's where blessing flows. And the worship of people in creation was to be the enjoyment of God's blessing. That's God's design. And then you get to Genesis 12, and God promises that through Abraham, those creation blessings are going to be opened up. But notice as well, but it speaks about all peoples on earth. And that word peoples is the same word we hear repeatedly in Genesis 10, translated as clans, large family groupings, tribes perhaps. See, the point is that through Abraham, all the peoples, all the families of the earth, all that rich cultural diversity of the world will be transformed by the blessings of God. People will be restored to worship God just as they were made to do. And that worship will resound from all the peoples on the earth, all the different cultures across the globe. So we can keep on following this through the Bible. We can hit a number of places. And when we come to the Psalms, in Psalm 22, it says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." And the word family there, again, is that same word we hear in Genesis 10, translated as clans. The peoples, the tribes, the people groups. All the families of the nations, everything described in Genesis 10. The riches of cultural diversity will worship the Lord. And why does the psalmist say? Why will it happen? Because he has dominion. He's the king. But the kingdom he established in creation is never going to be overthrown. And because he's the king of all creation, he's worthy of the worship of all people. So we can keep racing through time. As we keep traveling through time, we'll meet the prophet Daniel. The prophet Daniel, who was torn from his home and placed within a foreign culture for him. The ancient cultures of Babylon and then Persia. He tasted rich cultural diversity. And the Lord reveals his plans to his prophet. In Daniel 7 it says, Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The foundation of that is Genesis 10. In Genesis 10, where all the cultures of the world are described as peoples and languages and nations. And then in Daniel 7, the prophecy is that those people and those languages and those nations, with all their rich diversity, will come and worship this one like a son of man. All God's kingdom authority is going to be bestowed upon a man. And he will be worthy of the praise of all the cultures of the world. That was Daniel's vision. And we can race forward again through the centuries. And in time we will come and meet the one who is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die upon the cross. And as he died upon the cross, the most ancient of all prophecies, Genesis 3:15, there is told us that one day someone would be born who would crush the head of the serpent. And one day someone would come who would rescue people from the snare of sin and death. The Lord Jesus came to make good on that promise. And the promise was fulfilled when he died and he took the curse of sin upon his shoulders. And then after 3 days he rose again. And on the clouds he ascended to heaven because he had won his victory. He had defeated death and he had crushed the snake and he opened the way for free forgiveness to be offered to all people. He'd made a gift of new hearts that would no longer incline to evil. And after winning his great victory, he approached the Ancient of Days and he received his kingdom. And now the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in heaven. And around his throne there is a song being sung. And we hear about it in Revelation 5 and we're told it's a new song. This is the song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. That's the saving mission of Christ. Christ shed his blood to pay a price to redeem a people. And we're told what his blood buys. The blood of Christ buys persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's where Genesis 10 is heading. Genesis 10 is heading with all these peoples, all the riches of their cultural distinctions coming together around the throne. And around the throne declaring the worth of Jesus Christ. Around the throne saying to Christ, you are worthy. Worshipping the one who sits on the throne. Which is just the reason why God made the world. The rich cultural diversity displayed in Genesis 10. A world filled with tribes and languages and peoples and nations. Packed with potential. Everything laid out in this chapter aims at the fulfillment in Revelation 5. When all that diversity unites in one song. Praising the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing. That's where this world is heading. What about us? What about you? And where do you connect with us? This is what God's doing. What are you doing? What are you doing? Let's think about the progress of diversity. Earlier on I mentioned making some bread. But the joy of sourdough, I said, was the simplicity of the ingredients. All that potential, and yet really the joy of making bread is not the process, however fascinating it is. It's not even the smells that you get through all the process of making it. The joy of making bread is eating it. That's where it comes. Until you open up the loaf and you dig into it, you don't really get it. So where do you connect with all that we're saying this morning? Now, if we're going to answer that, we've got to open it up and we've got to get stuck into the guts of it. But to help see our connection, listen to these words from Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. That should prick our ears immediately because we've just heard that around the throne of Christ they are singing a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Got to grab our attention because we've just been thinking about all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. For the Lord made the heavens. Lay that across Genesis 10. The gods of the nations are idols. If they're not worshipping the Lord of creation, they're worshipping a lie, following the ways of the serpent. The psalm appeals to all the peoples, all the nations, and calls on them to worship the Lord. It's a missionary psalm. It's a psalm that gathers up all that potential of Genesis 10 and directs the world towards the fulfillment in Revelation 5. And why? So why is this the way? Why are all the peoples called upon to worship the Lord? The psalm explains it, doesn't it? Do you see that, the explanation? For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. The greatness of the Lord deserves the full extent of the nation's praise. With all that rich cultural diversity, not losing the diversity, but together bringing it in praise towards the one true God. Imagine a choir. Imagine a choir singing one note. A bit dull. So imagine that then they sing different notes, so it becomes a tune. That'd be better, wouldn't it? But then, what if they start to sing different parts? So that the combinations of the notes start to ring out in harmony. But it's only then that the full beauty of the music will be enjoyed. The greatness of the Lord is better displayed when those praising Him unite their diversity in praise of the Lamb. When they harmonize their diversity in their praise. Unity in diversity is stunning. And when that diversity is the fullness of the world's cultures, then the praises of God will resound with more fullness, because great is the Lord, and He is most worthy of praise. Think about a work of art, like a building. This is the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. Stunning building, a beautiful building. Completed in 537 AD. Been around for a really, really long time. And that means that over hundreds of years, people have visited it to admire its beauty. And today, people from all over the world visit it to admire its beauty. The greatness of the art of the building, the loveliness of it, it is displayed in proportion to the diversity of those who recognize its beauty. Now, if just a few people from a small place for a small amount of time appreciate something, it probably doesn't have that much value. But if something is so wonderful that it can unite the awe of people across centuries and across the globe, then there must be a great depth to its beauty. Psalm 96 says, "Go and tell the peoples the marvelous deeds of the Lord, because His greatness is so great and He's worthy of the adoration of everyone, however diverse they may be." His greatness is going to be better seen when all sorts of people from all sorts of places across all time gather together to praise Him for what He's done. Psalm 96 is a missionary psalm. It says, "Tell the nations what the Lord has done, because He's worthy of all praise." And that's the mission of the church. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives the church our task until He returns. He says to His people, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Remember Daniel's prophecy? I'll put it up there in case you forgot. "One like a son of man approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus is that son of man. And His mission to the church, His commission to the church is to say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus Christ has all authority. And He sends His people to make disciples of every nation, so that all the nations and peoples of every language will worship Him. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, this is the job He's given you to do. Make disciples of all nations. Proclaim Him. Proclaim Him so that all the rich cultural diversity is filled out with true worship from all nations. So what does that mean for us?
As we come to a close, let me mention two things to go away and think about. First thing, Christ is worthy of your praise. If you're not worshipping Christ, then you are living a lie. And it will ruin you, and it will dishonour Christ. It's like being shown the most beautiful piece of art, but never lifting your eyes from your phone to see it. Christ is worthy of your praise. And if you've not put your trust in Christ, then you just must. Because God commands all people everywhere to repent and to trust Jesus Christ. Christ is worthy of your praise. And he's worthy of your praise as you are. Now, with all the goodness of your cultural heritage, Christianity isn't bound by a culture. And whatever our culture is, we're to bring together all of our differences and keep the differences, but harmonize them to praise our Savior. Christ is worthy of your praise. Secondly, Christ is worthy of the praise of all peoples. If you're a Christian, Christ sends you to make disciples of all nations. Now in part, because we are part of the nations, we're to prayerfully, daily seek the boldness to make Christ known where we are. And yet it also means that we have this shared responsibility for those many people groups who are not reached. Because Christ is worthy of the praise of all nations, all peoples, not just some. And so he sends his church to all nations. Now John Piper writes this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And then he says that there are three options for us as Christians when we think about reaching the unreached. He said there are three options for us. The first one is that we go. And maybe God is calling you to do just that. Calling you to go to an unreached people group and make Christ known. The second option is to send. And maybe that's the part you are to play, to support those who go. And then the third option, he says, is you disobey the Lord Jesus. I wonder which best applies to you. Now, a way to start thinking about this is to start praying. In the past, I've found some resources by a group called the Joshua Project very helpful. Every day I get sent an email which includes some information and some prayer points for an unreached people group. And there was a time when I used to pray for that fairly diligently. And yet I've stopped. And actually preparing for this sermon has convicted me that I need to start that again. Because Christ is worthy of the praise of all peoples. In 1732 there were two men called very ordinary men. One a carpenter, one a potter. And they heard about an island in the West Indies where missionaries were not allowed to go. The owner of the island was so extreme, so against this, that he said that if a Christian was even shipwrecked on the island, they'd be kept separately, so they couldn't have any contact with the people until they were able to leave. So these men heard that on that island there were about 3,000 slaves who would never hear about Christ. And so what they did was they sold themselves as slaves to the slave owner. Now, they were Danish, and as they sailed from their port, their families gathered to wave them off, weeping, because they knew they would never see them again. They'd be asking questions about why would they do something so stupid? Now, what would possess them to do something like that? The world can't account for decisions like that. But as the boat drifted away, one of the men called back to the shore, and these were the last words they heard. He said, May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering.
Why were they going?
May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. That's the same answer that ought to drive our attitude to the rich cultural diversity of our world and to those many unreached people groups. Christ is worthy of the praise of all peoples.
What does that mean for you?